Good afternoon, and it's a pleasure to see you on this glorious day. Sun is shining brightly. I look forward to this message, as last week we considered the topic of worship from the standpoint of what manner of heart condition are we commanded to bring before God. Today, we consider the same topic of worship from the standpoint of what type of worship is acceptable to God. The title of the message this day, God is, and those who worship him must. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you, and as I open this up, I pray that you'll speak to us, that you'll touch our hearts, that you'll stir us toward the unity that you, Holy Spirit, have already achieved, that we may with one voice and one tongue praise and glorify you. Speak, we pray. Amen. Exodus chapter 20, verse 4, thou shalt make no graven image. 1 Timothy 3, I write these things so that you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God. John 4:23, the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. Now let us pray. Gracious, merciful Father in heaven, we love you, and as we reach up to you in heaven this day, in the precious saving name of Jesus Christ, we acknowledge we are stunned by the encounter that you, Jesus, had with this woman in Samaria. Father, you knew you had many people in Samaria who needed the gospel, who had been chosen, who would be regenerated and saved through the living water you caused to vibrantly flow out of her. How we love you for this great, magnificent, eternally refreshing river of salvation, the Holy Spirit. How we praise you that this river flows eternally from thy throne, in enlivening, quickening those in his path, who will eternally sing your praises, enjoying communion, not just with thee, our great triune God, but with one another. Now, Father, some of us are heavy of heart, hearts weighed down by sin. Long have we walked pathways of bitterness, pathways of victimization, pathways of self-centeredness, more loyal to men than we are to thee, our King. We have been prayerless, not turning to you through the pages of thy gifted holy word. In truth, we are more like the woman before you met her than after. O Father, let your mercies fall down and flow to us from thy throne this day. For today, we especially consider this singular word you spoke in John 4, must. Thou art the high King of heaven, we are thy slaves, and by grace thy sons and daughters in Christ Jesus, our Lord, our God, our King. Speak, Lord, for we thy servants are listening. Amen. John 4:24 says, God is spirit, and those who worship him must. Last Christian Sabbath, we considered the words that follow in which he says, worship him in spirit and truth. And we learned that the worship that God desires, the worship that pleases God as he looks down, and believe me, he's looking into our hearts. He knows what we're thinking this very moment. The worship that pleases him, that's acceptable to him, is never thoughtless. Worship that is acceptable is not daydreaming about toys, movies, sports, weather, work, plans for the day. It's never thoughtless. It's never hypocritical. It does not live a lie out there and in here. Worship that is acceptable is from a true heart. Men and women, boys and girls, who are without guile. It is from an undivided heart. There are not two loyalties. There are not two loves. We would not dream of bringing into the assembly of those approaching the throne of grace a divided heart. And worship that is acceptable to him is humble and contrite of heart. No pride because I'm a Pentecostal or Presbyterian, or because of my possessions, position, status. For no man can receive anything unless it is given him from heaven. No pride. So today, let us consider, and this is the singular thought, that a must is essentially a thou shalt. Let's step back in time. It's 15 centuries before Christ, 1500 BC, and following the 10th and terrible plague that God poured out upon the land of Egypt, Pharaoh finally drives the children of Israel out. Egypt has been devastated, its economy destroyed by wave after wave of plagues, all from the hand of God. Sounds like America, doesn't it? Fleeing the land, the Lord was going before them in a pillar of cloud by day and pillar of fire by night, protecting their continuous journey. And ultimately, as they found themselves trapped with the Red Sea at their back and the Egyptian army approaching, they were awestruck as they watched the wind. When Moses raises his staff, God blows and the sea parts, piling up two walls on either side with dry ground. The Israelites pass through the pillar, positions himself between the Israelites and the Egyptian army. And then safely on the other side, with shouts of joy, the people see the watery destruction of the Egyptian army foolishly pursuing them through the middle of the sea. For God relaxed his hand of restraint on the sea. And they sang. Miriam sang, "Sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horse and rider he has cast into the sea." It was a celebration. Well, 3 months go by, and we find ourselves in Exodus 19. If you want to track with me, the visual from the text is very helpful. Exodus 19, they came to the wilderness of Sinai, and there Israel camped in front of the mountain. With bated breath, we listen to God speak to Moses, saying, "Let the people be ready for the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people." And of interest in 19, verse 13, of interest is the warning he gave, "You shall set bounds for the people all around, saying, beware that you do not go up on the mountain or touch the border of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death, whether beast or man, he shall not live." Now, this seems odd to those of us who, when we think of mountains, what do you think of? Grand Tetons? Rockies? How do you tell where the foothill stops and the mountain begins? I don't know. I know when I'm on the mountain, but where do it? What sense does this text rendering God's words, what sense does it make not to touch the mountain? Well, in 1879, a tour was made of the area on Sinai's peninsula, resulting in a book titled Lands of the Bible. It's replete with pencil sketches and fascinating eyewitness description from 1879. And I quote from the book, "The plain, Er Raha, is about 2 miles long and half a mile wide. At its southeastern extremity, it terminates against the front of Mount Sinai, which rises from the plain abruptly, a naked, almost perpendicular mass of granite 1,800 feet above the plain. That's three times the height of the St. Louis Arch. The mountain is described as a huge block about 2 miles in length, one in breadth, which rises so abruptly from the plain that you may literally stand under it and touch its base." And so with better understanding, we read, and now I'm in Exodus 19, verse 16. I'll read through the 20th. Verse 6, Exodus 19, 16. "On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings, and a thick cloud on the mountain, and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God. And they took their stand at the foot of the mountain." Where would you have been in that crowd? I'm in the back. They take their stand at the foot of the mountain. Verse 18. "Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. And the smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up." That was ESV. Now I'm going to read from King James. "And God spake all these words," chapter 20, "saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow thyself down to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments." Now let us pause. What does this scene suggest to your mind? Perpendicular slab of granite thrust up from the ground 1,800 feet. Massive. Eyewitness account from the late 1800s says if this was the right mountain, it was 2 miles wide and a mile deep. And a dark cloud descends upon the top with thunder, lightning, violent shaking of the granite. Do you think the Israelites felt the sand and ground shake under their feet? And smoke, like a great kiln, billows up in the sky, for God had descended the mountain in fire. And as the continuous trumpet grows louder and louder, Moses speaks, and God answers him with a voice. His voice is thunder. Or perhaps we could say that our experience of thunder is a dim hint at the very voice of God. We don't judge God by what we think of thunder. We judge thunder by what we think of God. What impression is the Almighty making on those whose faces are in the sand? And then we learn, chapter 32, that the writing on the two stone tablets, front and back, was the writing of God engraved. What impression did God make as he delivered the Ten Commandments? Well, let's go back 3 months earlier, and we might well imagine standing on the shore of the Red Sea, watching the bodies of the Egyptian soldiers and horses floating up on the shoreline, that the people rejoiced, the people danced, the people sang, we're free, 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 free from bondage, free from slavery, free from tyranny. Free to live life like I've always dreamed. Free to pursue my own dreams and goals and desires. But God says, no, no. Here are my 10 great words, my 10 commandments by which your lives are to be governed, by which your lives are to be ruled. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt make no graven image. Ah, but Jim, that was Israel. Remember? Under the old covenant. And I thought Christians are under the new covenant. Christians are free from the law. Jesus has set me free. Ah, yes. Christians are free from the condemnation of the law because another was condemned in your place. And kept the law perfectly in your place, and has graced you with that robe of perfect keeping of the law. That's called righteousness. The law is very much a part of our salvation, just by another. And someone might say, but are all 613 Old Testament laws still binding on believers? No. Genevan Italian Reformed theologian Turretin wrote, and this is just very tight. He was in the time of the Synod of Dort. The law given by Moses is usually distinguished into three species: moral, ceremonial, and civil. Moral, treating of morals or our perpetual duties toward God and our neighbor. Ceremonial, of the ceremonies or rites about sacred things to be observed under the Old Testament, and civil, constituting the civil government of the Israelite people. And then he says, the first is the foundation upon which rests the obligation of the others, and these are its appendices and determinations. End quote. So both the ceremonial and civil law rest upon the more foundational moral law. Yes. Now, accordingly, the Shorter Catechism, question 39, asks, what is the duty which God requireth of man? Some of you can answer with me. Answer, the duty which God requireth of man is obedience to his revealed will. Question 40, what did God at first reveal to man for the rule of his obedience? Answer, the rule which God at first revealed to man for his obedience was the moral law. Question 41, wherein is the moral law summarily comprehended? Answer, the moral law is summarily comprehended in the Ten Commandments. And let us turn to the Westminster Larger Catechism for greater understanding. Question 95, of what use is the moral law to all men? Answer, the moral law is of use to all men to inform them of the holy nature and will of God, and of their duty, binding them to walk accordingly, to convince them of their disability to keep it, and the sinful pollution of their nature, hearts, and lives, to humble them in the sense of their sin and misery, and thereby help them to a clearer sight of the need they have of Christ and of the perfection of his obedience. Question 97. What special use is there of the moral law to the regenerate? Answer, although they that are regenerate and believe in Christ be delivered from the moral law as a covenant of works, so as thereby they are neither justified nor condemned, yet besides the general uses thereof, common to them with all men, it is of special use to show them how much they are bound to Christ for his fulfilling of it, and enduring the curse thereof in our stead and for our good, and thereby to provoke them to more thankfulness and to express the same in their greater care to conform themselves to the moral law as the rule of their obedience. The moral law, God's great Ten Commandments, is the rule of your obedience. Now, the obvious question, pastoral reflection, is, do I have them memorized? Shall I call on a name, have you stand and recite it? Nay. Do I have them memorized? Am I daily chewing like a cow on the cud, chewing, meditating on the Ten Commandments as the rule of my obedience today, my rule of life? If this day you do not have the Ten Commandments memorized, that is one of the first steps of your obedience to your Father in heaven. I think you'll be hard-pressed trying to explain on that great day why you never bothered. Well, let us tie some things together. I come now to the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 21. Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 21, of religious worship and the Sabbath day, which says, the light of nature showeth that there is a God who hath lordship and sovereignty over all, and is good and doeth good. That doesn't mean makes us happy. Most of the time when he does us good, it doesn't make us happy. Who is good and doeth good unto all, and is therefore to be feared, loved, praised, called upon, trusted in, and served with all the heart and all the soul and with all the might. But the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by himself, and so limited by his own revealed will, that he may not be worshipped according to the imaginations and device of men, or the suggestions of Satan, under any visible representation, or any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scripture. This brings us, brethren, to what in Reformed parlance is called the regulative principle of worship. The regulative principle of worship. Derek Thomas, who is senior pastor at First Presbyterian Church, Columbia, South Carolina, who followed Sinclair as senior pastor there, he has this little blurb on the web, Ligonier, I think is where I got it. He says, and I quote in part from him, "Put simply, the regulative principle of worship states that the corporate worship of God is to be founded upon specific directions in Scripture. On the surface, it's difficult to see why anyone who values the authority of Scripture would find such a principle objectionable. Is not the whole of life itself to be lived according to the rule of Scripture? This is a principle dear to the hearts of all who call themselves biblical Christians. To suggest otherwise is to open the door to antinomianism and license. Antinomianism, there is no law binding on Christians. License, prodigal. Sin according to your lust." He goes on and says, "The Reformers, John Calvin especially, and the Westminster Divines, as representative of 17th century Puritanism, viewed the matter of corporate worship differently from a general principle of obedience to Scripture to a specific prescription governing how God is to be worshiped corporately. In the public worship of God, specific requirements are made, and we are not free either to ignore them or to add to them. Typical by way of formulation are the words of Calvin, and he quotes, 'God disapproves of all modes of worship not expressly sanctioned by his word,'" end quote. Now, question, where does the Bible teach this? You'll be hard put to find the word regulative principle. Where does the Bible teach this? Well, in more places than is commonly imagined, including the constant stipulation in the book of Exodus with respect to the building of the tabernacle, that everything was to be done after the pattern shown you. Consider God's rejection of Cain. God's rejection of Cain's offering clearly suggests that Cain's heart was deficient with regard to the prescribed nature of the offering to be made. Consider the incident of the golden calf at the foot of the mountain. Clearly shows that worship may not be conformed to cultural tastes and mores. God rejects Saul as king when he offers unprescribed sacrifice to God. He presumes he can have it his own way. He's free according to the dictates of his conscience, and God rips the kingdom from him. Jesus rejects Pharisaical worship, saying it is according to the tradition of men. And then there's Mount Sinai. Perpendicular slab of granite, fire, smoke, cloud, thunder, lightning, mountain shaking violently as God thunders out the words, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me, thou shalt make no graven image," and doesn't write it on papyrus and doesn't write it on animal skin, carves it in stone. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 2, verses 20 through 23, for a very interesting take on this very topic. I'll read the passage and then quote out of the Reformation Study Bible. Colossians chapter 2, verses 20 through 23. "If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, Why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Verse 22, Colossians 2:22. Referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. Verse 23. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom, promoting self-made religion and asceticism, that's like monasticism, and severity to the body. But they are of no value stopping the indulgence of the flesh. That phrase, self-made religion. Here's the Reformation Study Bible. God only accepts worship offered according to his will revealed in Scripture, not religious exercises done at the dictate of presumptuous human whim. The idea that God must be worshipped only in the way he has instituted has had a profound influence in Reformed churches, which identifies the idea as the regulative principle of worship, end quote, Reformation Study Bible. So the innovative, and innovative they are. I've been in a service where a lady, scantily clad in tights, descended on a wire spinning as the preacher preached. I know of churches that have brought elephants into the sanctuary and broadcast it, and they get great crowds. Worship. The innovative forms of alleged worship that go on in many churches, particularly seeker-friendly churches, is a flagrant violation of the regulative principle of worship. What happens in many church worship hours is a horrific violation of what God commanded by both precept and by the sheer terror of his presence on the mountaintop. The worship hour is not about me. The worship hour is not about you. It's not, do you feel good? It's not, do you feel happy? The worship hour is a duty-bound response of creature to creator. God is sovereign, we are not. The worship hour is a duty-bound response of a wretched sinner to a sovereign and holy God enthroned in heaven. And when an assembly of wretched sinners gather together, it is their bound duty to approach with fear and trembling. Hebrews 12, verse 25. Hebrews 12, 25. For you have not come to what may be touched, referencing Mount Sinai. A blazing fire, darkness, gloom, and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken. For they could not endure the order given, if even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if he warns us from heaven and we reject. At that time, his voice shook the earth. But now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. That is the great value of even fires, of even COVID. When you lose everything but God, you've gained everything. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. And that, my friend, is why we need a mediator. Now, last week we referenced the revelation of heaven, of the throne room, in Isaiah 6 and Revelation 4. Both Isaiah and John are taken to the same throne room. Both are brought into the same worship experience, same place, same worship, same liturgy. But while the new was in the old concealed, the old is in the new revealed. Isaiah saw glory, but much was concealed by smoke. John saw the same glory, but this time with crystal clarity. Heaven's liturgy begins with a proclamation of the revelation of God. Then comes appropriately heavenly adoration of his holiness. Are you tracking? This is our opening and introit. That's the purpose of it, is for him. But to draw near his uncreated holiness is to find ourselves undone. Like Isaiah, woe is me, I am undone. We become painfully aware of our sin and sinfulness, and there is appropriately a confession of sin as we draw near the thrice holy God. By God's grace, absolution, the forgiveness of our sin is proclaimed from the gospel. The word of God is proclaimed and applied. There is consecration by the listening worshiper of him or herself to God. And God's benediction is pronounced as the worshiper is sent out into the world. This beautifully harmonizes with, and in fact, the Confession of Faith, chapter 21, takes its sections from this. Section 1, God has instituted acceptable worship. Section 2, worship is to be given only the triune God, and since the fall, only through a mediator, Christ alone. Section 3, prayer with thanksgiving is to be made in the name of the Son by the help of the Spirit with understanding, reverence, humility, fervency, faith, love. Section 5, reading of Scripture with godly fear. The sound preaching and conscionable hearing of the word in obedience unto God with understanding, faith, and reverence. Singing of psalms with grace in the heart. All are prescribed in the confession as regular every Christian Sabbath worship by churches. And so the Westminster Larger Catechism, question 108, circles around and asks, what are the duties required in the second commandment? Well, what is the second commandment? Thou shalt make no graven image. Ah, but is that all? The duties required are the receiving, observing, and keeping pure and entire all such religious worship as God has prescribed, particularly prayer and thanksgiving, the reading, the preaching, and hearing of the word, administration of and reception of the sacraments, church government and church discipline, the ministry and maintenance thereof, and it continues. Hebrews 13, turn with me, we'll close, we're going to close very shortly. But Hebrews 13, verse 1, enjoins upon believers, saying, let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Keep your life free from love of money, and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not be led astray by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat, for the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy, not with groaning, for that would be of no benefit to you. Pray for us, for we are sure we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. In verse 19, I urge you the more earnestly to do this in order that I may be restored to you the sooner. Now, brothers and sisters, I believe that Jesus Christ, our Lord, God, and Head, desires Providence Presbyterian Church to be a church unwaveringly grounded upon the Westminster Standards. This sermon is illustrative of that. We are therefore not to bend with the constant winds of cultural change. Our sovereign King commands sound expository preaching with sound expository listening and sound teaching. He commands an active ministry to communion with one another, mutually building up and edifying the body. It is time to recognize that our sovereign has shaken the heavens and the earth globally, and even so, he has shaken this church. It is time to stop grumbling over what God has clearly, providentially allowed. If your loyalty as a sheep is more to a man than to Christ your King, it is time to repent. Clearly, the hand of God is on this church. He calls us to rise up and move forward instead of grumbling and gossiping about the past. Now, let's stand together and receive the Lord's blessing, and this from the conclusion of Hebrews, where we just were, and then we will sing the closing song. Receive the Lord's blessing, Hebrews, verse 20. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Amen.